We can put that on the screen. Quote, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Those are frightening, harsh sounding words, aren't they? Do you know who wrote them? The answer is the Apostle Paul. He wrote the words in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's important that we understand why Paul wrote that statement and what this statement means, because the statement involves the health, purity, and steadfastness of the church. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. We're on this passage today because we are going through 1 Corinthians passage by passage. We are letting the Word of God dictate what we hear from Sunday to Sunday. So far in our study, we have seen Paul deal with one problem that existed in Corinth, the problem of divisiveness. And now as we enter chapter 5, Paul starts to deal with a second problem, namely sexual immorality. The passage we're going to read this morning is not pleasant, but it is the Word of God to us. We move through the Bible passage by passage, so we're not picking and choosing what we want to hear, but so that we are hearing the whole counsel of God. And as I just said, the passage we're on today is about the health, the purity, the steadfastness of the church. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand for the reading in honor of God, because we know that He is here with us. We know that this is His inspired word. He is speaking. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this, your holy word. And we pray that we would understand it thoroughly. And we pray that by your grace, your power, the wisdom that you provide as we look to you, that you would help us to practice what we learn through this passage. May you touch our individual hearts this morning through your word, and may you also bless and strengthen this, your church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm calling my first point this morning the situation. In verse 1, we first of all hear what is the broad situation, namely sexual immorality. That is the situation Paul will deal with for all of chapter 5, and he's going to deal with it in other places of the letter as well. The Greek word translated sexual immorality is porneia. And I want to tell you about the word because we will see it again. Dr. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, gives a good description of the word. He writes that in the New Testament, the word is, quote, always used pejoratively to cover every expression of extramarital sexual sin and aberration, including homosexual activity. It could also refer to any of these sins specifically, as it does here in 1 Corinthians 5. In the New Testament, the word is thus used to refer to that particular blight on Greco-Roman culture, which was almost universally countenanced except among the Stoics. That is why pornea appears so often as the first item in the New Testament vice list. Not because Christians were sexually hung up, nor because they considered this the primary sin, the scarlet letter, as it were. Rather, it is the result of its prevalence in the culture and the difficulty the early churches experienced with Gentile converts breaking with their former ways, which they had not necessarily heretofore considered immoral. That's a helpful description for several reasons. One, it states the broad meaning of the word. Pornea covers every sexual sin. Two, it states that sexual immorality is not the scarlet letter. Sexual immorality is not the worst kind of sin you can commit. But three, it was and is problematic. It permeated the culture in Paul's day, and it certainly permeates our culture today as well. For that reason, Christians can have a very hard time fleeing it. Fighting sexual sin is never an easy battle, especially when you are surrounded by it in your culture, and the Corinthians were surrounded by it. Corinth was especially known for pornea, for sexual immorality. To give you a glimpse of life in Corinth, I'm going to read to you a quote from a historical work written by a man named Strabo. Strabo was a geographer and a historian who lived from 63 BC to 24 AD, and he wrote this about the temple of Aphrodite that was in Corinth. Quote, "The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money." That quote is about temple prostitution. Corinth was so well known for it, so accepting of the practice, that people came to Corinth for that reason. Just like some cities today are known as places for sexual immorality, so was Corinth. There was a lot of activity that was accepted, that was completely condoned. We'll see that as we get further into the letter. The term sexual immorality covers all of it. So that's the broad situation Paul is dealing with in our passage. Now, in our passage, Paul focuses in then on a very specific, ugly act of pornea. The end of verse 1 says, a man has his father's wife. The specific situation Paul now addresses is incest. And even though that is unpleasant, we have to dig into it a bit in order to fully understand this passage. So I'm going to point out to you three details about this specific situation. One detail is this: the term father's wife almost certainly means stepmother. In other words, the woman was not the man's biological mother. It was his father's wife. If the woman in question had been his son's biological mother, then the term father's wife would be rather strange. So this was likely a late-in-life marriage for the father, and hence the father's son was most likely already an adult when the marriage happened. It's possible the father married a much younger woman. That doesn't make the situation less sinful, but it does give us some understanding about what may have been going on. That's detail number one. And a second detail is that the tense of the Greek word translated has tells us this was an ongoing sin. And that is confirmed by the fact that this sin is indeed addressed in the letter. This was not a one-time event. It was not an act that the son and the stepmother quickly regretted and brought to an end. This was a sought-after, continual relationship. If it had been a one-time act and they had been convicted about it, if they had repented and turned away from it, well, this passage would have never been written. So it was ongoing sin. There was no remorse here. There was no repentance, which is a very significant detail. And because this was an ongoing relationship, a third detail, which should not surprise us, is this: people knew about the relationship. They knew about it. Notice that Paul says the situation was reported to him. It certainly wasn't the son and the father's wife who reported it to Paul. It was someone else. And look at the beginning words of verse 2. I've added the words to the screen. While addressing this reported situation, Paul says the church is arrogant. Now, I'm going to talk about that arrogance in just a moment. Right now, I simply want to point out that the church had knowledge of the situation. Paul is not telling the church members anything they did not already know. And it's possible, even likely, that people outside of the church knew about the relationship as well. That's another important detail about the situation, because when an ongoing sin becomes public knowledge, well, that makes it more harmful. Known sin affects the light of the church, and it dishonors the name of Christ. And this was known. This was a known, ongoing, sinful situation. Now, with that specific situation understood, what we're going to consider next are the various responses to the situation. And we're going to begin with the response of the culture. While the culture may not have known about or responded directly to the son and the father's wife in focus, Paul clearly states what the cultural response to such a situation would be. Look at verse 1. Paul says something we need to take note of. He says the pagans and the culture would not tolerate the situation. That's an eye-opening statement. Because as I already explained, Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. You could do about anything in Corinth without being shamed for it. But Paul writes, incest, well, that wasn't tolerated. Even the pagans in Corinth did not condone that. I'll give you an example of what pagans thought about incest. In this series of sermons, I've quoted Cicero several times. He was an esteemed orator, a lawyer who helped shape the culture in Corinth. Listen to what Cicero once wrote about incest. The mother-in-law marries the son-in-law, no one looking favorably on the deed, no one approving it, all foreboding a dismal end to it. Oh, the incredible wickedness of the woman, and with the exception of this one single instance, unheard of since the world began. Oh, the unbridled and unrestrained lust. Oh, the extraordinary audacity of her conduct. That's an example of what Paul is talking about. Incest was not accepted. It was not tolerated even by the pagans. So the response of the culture was disapproval. But how did the church respond? How did the church respond? That's what we're going to consider next, the response of the church. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Pay attention to the words I have highlighted. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Wow, those words are disturbing. Those are sad words. Let's consider what Paul means. Let's ask this question. What exactly were the Corinthians arrogant about? There are two possibilities. One possibility is that they were actually proud that they, the Christians, were allowing this situation to occur. I say that because when we get to the end of chapter 6, we're going to hear that they believed they had great sexual freedom as Christians. So they may have actually been arrogant about their freedom. They may have been proud that they were more liberated than the pagans. Dr. Tom Schreiner has written this in his commentary. Possibly they are proud because of a perverted view of grace and tolerance such that they think that any reproof of behavior would contradict the free grace in Christ. In other words, it's possible they were boasting in their understanding of the grace of God, boasting in the freedom they thought that grace gave them. That's one possibility, a disturbing possibility. Another possibility, however, is that Paul is referring to their overall arrogance, what I will call their broad arrogance. On the screen, I have some verses from chapter 4 which reveal the broad arrogance. They thought of themselves as wise, as strong, as honorable. They proudly, arrogantly judged Paul and looked down on him. We dug into that reality last Sunday. So it is possible that here in chapter 5, Paul is saying, why are you so proud? Why are you so arrogant? Why are you boasting about yourselves when you have sin in your midst that's not even tolerated by the pagans? Why are you boasting when you've done nothing about this situation in your midst? That's another possible meaning of Paul's words. I think it's the more probable meaning of Paul's words. How are both conclusions can easily be defended? Either way, whether the church was boasting in a mistaken notion of freedom or whether the church was boasting in themselves in spite of the sin in their midst, either way, what we need to recognize is that the response of the church was negligent. There was this terrible sin occurring. The whole church knew about it. The public most likely knew about it as well. And instead of mourning the situation and addressing the situation, the members of the church were arrogant. Paul is confronting the negligence of the church in this passage. This church should have been addressing the situation with discipline, but it wasn't. And Paul knew that such lack of discipline was not only displeasing to God and dishonoring of God, he knew it was dangerous for the whole church. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 6 about their response. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The picture Paul paints here is not hard to understand. When sin remains in the church, it grows, it spreads, it affects the whole church. Think about it. When there is sin in the church and the church knows about it and the church does nothing, what is the church communicating? The answer, that it's no big deal. Or worse, the church is communicating that it's not sinful. It's just fine. And that communication allows the sin to spread through the whole church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, church discipline is important. Concerning the importance of church discipline, I want to read to you an article from one of our confessions. It's called the Belgic Confession. And Article 29 is called The Marks of the True Church. Here's what it says. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel and makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. What we see here is that church discipline is listed right along with the pure preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. That's how important church discipline is. Holiness in the church matters. Under the glory of Christ Jesus and the health of the church, holiness in the church matters. And so I ask you, how do you think churches are doing today with discipline? Are churches in general doing with this? And how are we doing? How's First Church doing? As you think about the question, and I want to explain the response of the Apostle Paul. This is our next overall point this morning. The response of the Apostle Paul. His response is to excommunicate the member of the church involved in the incest. And since Paul focuses only on the man, the son involved in the incest, the safe conclusion is that he was a member of the church and the wife of the father was not. Paul's response is to excommunicate the member of the church, the son of the father. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the term excommunicate, I will give you this simple definition. It is the removal of a person from membership in the church. It's removal. of a person from membership in the church. That's exactly what Paul calls for. Listen to the end of verse 2. Quote, let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's excommunication. And it's the most extreme step of church discipline. I want to tell you about that because this passage is not giving us a complete picture of church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, we learn from Jesus the steps of discipline. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The person sinned against you, go to the one who has sinned and call them to repent. If that doesn't work, then one or two others join in calling that person to repent. If that doesn't work, that's when the elders of the church should become involved. Those are important steps of church discipline. For the goal of church discipline is not excommunication, but repentance and reconciliation. The hope is that you will never get to the extreme step of excommunication. The goal is always repentance and reconciliation before excommunication. So you might wonder, why is Paul then calling for excommunication in this passage? Well, remember two points we've already learned. One, the improper relationship was ongoing. The two people involved had no intention of ending the relationship. There was no repentance. That's obvious from what Paul says in this chapter. We also need to realize we don't know everything about the situation. It's possible the father in the church did talk to the son involved in the incest, and maybe the discussion didn't help. Maybe the son told his father in the church, you know, just leave me alone. And maybe the church did that. Maybe the church fell silent and then did nothing after an original discussion. My point, again, is that we don't know everything about the situation. What we do know is that by the time Paul heard the report, this situation was very unhealthy. There was no repentance, and now the church wasn't doing anything. And second, remember, the whole church knew of this sin. This was no longer a private situation between a sinner and the one sinned against. This was public. This was not hidden. This was affecting the church. It was affecting the community. It was dishonoring the name of Christ. That changes the situation. The sin had to be dealt with. So Paul calls for excommunication. Now, in this passage, from Paul's response, we learn important details about excommunication, and I'm going to point them out. One detail is this: excommunication is a judgment. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, we shouldn't judge one another, as if we should never, ever do that. Well, that statement is not quite right. Excommunication is a judgment. Listen to verse 3. For though, here's Paul speaking, writing, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Excommunication is a judgment because not all judgment of one another is wrong. There is wrong judgment of one another. We learned about that last week. In chapter 4, we saw the Corinthians judging Paul on the basis of their own standards rather than on God's standards. Well, that was wrong judgment. But not all judgment is wrong. Some judgment is actually needed in the church. Detail number 2, excommunication involves the whole church. It's not hidden. It involves the whole church. We see that in verse 4. Listen to how the verse begins. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then Paul goes on for there to explain the excommunication. So the church was involved because one of the purposes is church purity. You want the whole church to know about what's going on because you want the whole church to know that this sin is not condoned. It's not accepted. Discipline educates the whole church. It calls the whole church to purity, to holiness. Now, as we're looking at the involvement of the church at the assembly. I'm going to quickly comment on Paul's statement about his spirit being present in that assembly with the power of the Lord Jesus. That raises all kinds of questions about the body and the spirit and what that has to do with the power of Jesus, which is an interesting discussion. However, such a discussion quickly turns attention away from the main focus of the text, and I want to keep us with the main focus of the text. So I'm simply going to say this about Paul's words here. Part of what Paul is communicating is what we often communicate when we're absent from an assembly. We say things like, hey, I'll be thinking of you. Or sometimes we might say, hey, my spirit will be present with you, meaning we are supportive. We wish we could be there. If we were there, we'd be doing exactly what you are doing. That sort of meaning. And Paul is communicating that typical meaning, but in this case, Paul also means more than that. Notice that he refers to the power of Jesus. Paul is saying the Spirit of the Lord Jesus will actually be present with you. He's in his divine nature, Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is the head of the church, and Jesus had called Paul to be an apostle. Therefore, Paul had authority. So Paul is saying to the members in Corinth, I'm going to be there because the Spirit of Jesus who unites us together as a body will be with you, and the power and authority Jesus has given me, it will be with you. Think of the letter of the Corinthians being read in that assembly. Paul's authority was there. And that authority was from Jesus who was there, and Jesus is the head of the church. You might remember that Jesus once spoke to the apostles about the keys of the kingdom. Christ gave them the keys of the kingdom, and those keys are powerful. That's what Paul is talking about. And those keys are still used today by God-ordained leadership in the church. And with that in mind, a third detail is that excommunication is extremely serious. It's serious. I began this sermon quoting the words we find at the beginning of verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I want to explain those words to you. To understand the words, you have to pay attention to what Paul goes on to say. Hey, listen to the full statement. All of verse 5 says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul was calling for the excommunication so that the man might be saved eternally. The goal of all discipline is always repentance and salvation. The goal is healthy membership in the church. So Paul certainly did not want this man to die. He wanted him to live in the present and live eternally. So what then is the destruction of the flesh all about, you might wonder? Well, Paul wanted this man to be put outside the fellowship of the church with the declaration that he was in the hands of Satan, the prince of the world. Paul wanted the man to understand that by his unrepentant actions, he was following Satan. He wanted the man to understand that when you are following the prince of the world, you are not safe. You are not part of the church. You are not part of Christ. You are not safe. Satan doesn't care about those who follow him. Satan will give some pleasure for a moment of time. He'll do that. But only to harm people later. Satan cares about no one but Satan. So when you are following Satan, you are in grave danger of physical death, of physical harm, of eternal death. You're just not safe at all. Paul wanted the man to understand that. So that, here's the purpose, so that the man would repent and be saved. He wanted the man to wake up to the dangerous position he was in, and through repentance, Paul wanted the man's sinful cravings to be destroyed, not the man himself. What we should understand from this is that discipline is another way of declaring the gospel. Discipline is a way of inviting people to be saved through the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this. This is question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? I just mentioned those keys a moment ago. Jesus gave the apostles the keys, and now God's continued ordained leadership in the church has those keys as well. And this question asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? Listen to the answer. The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. So discipline is not a call to stay away from the church, stay away from Jesus. That's not the message. Discipline is a call to repent, be saved, and come into the church rightly and rightly enjoy Jesus. Discipline is serious, but it's not unloving. It's the spread of the gospel. It's a call to see the truth and enjoy the amazing grace and forgiveness that Christ provides. That's why the Belgic Confession, which I read earlier, equates it with the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The goal is the same in all three acts. Discipline is serious. Not pleasant, but it's not unloving. Don't get that confused. Now, with that understood, let's consider now our response. How do we apply what we've learned from this passage? Well, here are three main applications. One, as a church, we need to realize the importance of discipline, and we need to commit to practicing it. We are not helping individuals when we do not discipline, and we're not helping the church remain pure and holy when we do not discipline. And we can do better here at First Church. Let's just be honest. We can do better at this here at First Church. And our denomination as a whole is seriously negligent of this practice. Our denomination is seriously negligent of this practice. And again, our church, our personal church, First Church, can do better as well. So that's one application. We need to think about that. Two, respond to the preaching of the gospel so that discipline is not necessary. That's a beautiful application. Respond to the preaching of the gospel so that discipline is not necessary. I urge you to respond in that way right now. If you are sinning and not repenting, if you're here today and you are, you know, involved in some sort of ongoing sin and you're not repenting, whether it's sexual sin or some other kind of sin, repent and ask Jesus to forgive you, save you, and follow Jesus. Bow your knee to Jesus and his wonderful life-giving laws, that's what they are. And if you're having a hard time overcoming a sin, which happens, well, then get some help. That's why we have biblical counseling available. Respond to the preaching, the teaching. Respond to all the ministries so that discipline is never necessary. That's a great response. Great application. And three, if you ever do find yourself being disciplined by the church, please remember what it is all about. And receive it for what it is, a loving act, an invitation to enjoy Christ and the church. Respond rightly to it. That's the call. This passage is applicable to all of us. We all need to think about it. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward as they do. Let's start to prayerfully respond to the passage right now. As you're there sitting, just think about this passage. Think about what you personally need to pray in response to this passage. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then the worship team will lead us in singing a hymn, which is a prayer. The hymn, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. We'll stand and continue to pray as we sing. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us your revealed word, that we might understand this, the call to holiness, call to purity, to what truly helps a church, what helps us as individual believers. We thank you that we have been able to open your word today and come to understand how discipline is a good thing, not a bad thing. And Father, we pray that as a church, you would help us to do it with wisdom, to do it well, to do it consistently. It's hard, Father. We come before you admitting that. We come before you admitting our weakness. And we pray for you to help us be strong, to help us live in the way that you have called us to live. And Father, we pray for our denomination that it too would pick up this practice and do it rightly. And we pray for all your churches. We pray for all of the universal church that this would rightly be done well with your God-given guidance unto your glory and honor. And Father, we pray too for ourselves. Help us to look at our lives. Help us to repent when we know we need to. Help us to become more like you. May we constantly respond to the gospel and to your holy word. We come looking to you for all that we need. We place our hope in you. We place our trust in you. And we continue to pray as we stand and we sing together before you. Let's sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Let's all stand. We continue.